Do you ever feel like you're pushing a boulder uphill? Or like every step forward in your faith is, well, meeting two steps of resistance? Well, the returning exiles in Jerusalem knew a little bit about that feeling. The temple walls are half built, opposition is mounting, their resources are dwindling. And then God shows the prophet Zechariah these visions, and in one vision, something extraordinary. Olive trees feeding oil directly into golden lamps. Ah, but what does that mean? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, August 21st. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today we are grateful to, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are our partner here as we go and proclaim God's word to whoever wants to listen. And they, in their own efforts around the world, since 92 actually, have translated and published and distributed just tons of Lutheran books, like Luther's Small Catechism and devotionals and Bible storybooks. They've done this in more than 170 languages, helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language. So if you'd like to learn more about all the great work they do, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. You can also send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Like to take your questions and comments, and if I'm able, get them out on the air, but we always write back. So if you do have a question or comment, be sure to make use of that, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to our guest this morning, because we have three of the eight visions to unpack tonight. And so here we are today, I should say. Of course, it's night for Zechariah. But to help us do that, it's the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Well, it's morning for us, but it's still nighttime for Zechariah. He's getting all of these visions in one night, and we're going to cover three of them. The visions themselves don't take up a lot of space on the page, but they are pretty significant for what God's doing for his people.
Absolutely. And the visions continue, through the end of chapter 8 in this apocalyptic section of Zechariah that also has a lot of tie-ins to Revelation as well.
Yeah, we've been running across that already. So I tell you what, we are going to dig in today and see how these fit into what we've heard already. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Pastor Mathis, would you lead us in that prayer, and then we'll get started.
Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word and for the way that you have spoken to us in the days of old by your prophets, like Zechariah. And now in these last days, you speak to us by your son, Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Lord, open our eyes and our ears to uncover and discover wonderful things in your word. And we pray, oh God, that you would bless our conversation.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, oh, sorry. I think I might have interrupted you. So, I'm into that, brother. And now we find ourselves in 520 BC in Jerusalem. It's the second year of King Darius of Persia. He's promoting and funding this. The exiles have been back from Babylon for something like 18 years, but the temple's still unfinished. A lot of their houses aren't unfinished. They're working on those. And tonight, although it is morning for us, but we're in with Zechariah in his sort of, I guess, night of visions, for lack of a better term. And we're going to hear about the fifth, sixth, and seventh of those night visions right now. And now the fifth vision connects to the fourth, because they both mention seven eyes. They both reference a stone for the temple. They both emphasize historical people like Yahshua and Zerubbabel. And these, of course, men are carrying heavy burdens to try to rebuild God's house. So for that reason, let's start and just hear a little bit from the previous chapter. So Thus says the Lord of hosts in chapter 3, verse 7, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So that's where we left off last time, Pastor. And in this next one, we're going to see some more of similar symbolism. So what's happened, I guess, so far to build up where we're going to go?
Well, so this is where I have to make an embarrassing admission that I had prepared for the wrong chapter, but I did read this leading up to. I read Zechariah 1 through 8 and prepared Zechariah 6 for our conversation. And so that's totally my fault. So I am a little out of sorts.
That's okay. Let's talk about it together then. That's no big deal.
Yes, let's do that and discover it. And I really apologize.
Oh, gosh. You're not the first one. And I think I did the same thing too. So, hey, no big deal. Let's look actually then at the end of Zechariah 3. So, obviously, brother, you know, in your preparation for 6, I'm sure you covered these at least briefly, and we see,
yes,
you
know, absolutely,
Yeshua, Joshua. We make all those beautiful connections. Yesterday, we were talking, you know, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description. So, Joshua is the high priest during this time, and he's talking about bringing the servant the branch. Which is interesting, you know, the branch. I mean, we think of Jesus being what, the shoot of Jesse. He's certainly the branch. Mm-hmm. It's pointing to Christ, the true high priest. But I don't think we call him the branch very often. That just seems like a sort of a unique term. I don't know if it's unique just to Zechariah or anything, but it's certainly not one we use today. But he's going to remove the sins of the land in a single day. So I guess that points us forward to the crucifixion.
Yeah. And Jeremiah also referred to raising up a righteous branch for the house of David. Mm-hmm. And actually I just lucked out here because I spent a lot of time researching the branch for chapter 6. But
let's talk about it, because I've already recorded chapter 6 and I can tell you that we didn't talk about it very much. So you're right. Okay. The righteous branch is certainly language that we're not unfamiliar with. But it's just interesting. It gets brought up here because what ends up happening is Zerubbabel will build and then finish building the temple. So it's really fulfilled by Zerubbabel, and the Jews are happy to leave it there. Even progressive folks will say, okay, let's just leave it there. But we know more. We know this is a type of Jesus. This is messianic up one side and down the other. Just ignoring that is not going to make it go away. This is about the Lord, and I think helps us understand all of these visions.
Absolutely. So the branch that is referred to in chapter 3 that is said will build the temple of Yahweh in chapter 6. And as you said, Zerubbabel did build the temple. And Zerubbabel, of course, is part of David's line as well. But Jesus, remember the wonderful, remarkable thing that he said to the Pharisees and to the chief priests when he cleansed the temple in John 2. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And, you know, and they said, it took 40 years to build this temple. How are you going to, you know, they were talking about Herod's embellishments upon Zerubbabel's temple. But then John tells us, but the temple that he spoke of was his body. And so ultimately, you know, we see throughout the scriptures how, you know, the glory of the Lord, the Kavod Yahweh, is in these different places, like on Sinai, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And of course, Ezekiel sees the glory of Yahweh depart from the temple and then later on return. But the place where the glory of the Lord returns is in Jesus himself, the true temple. Like John 1, 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And even that word became flesh there and dwelt among us. The dwell means to tabernacle. So I guess where I'm going with this is, so the ultimate temple is the body of Christ, which is both his body that was sacrificed on the cross, but also, and that was raised on the third day, but also we are the temple, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So the temple imagery goes all the way through the entire scriptures, and brings us in, and connects ultimately through Jesus. And, in Joshua, I didn't have a chance to listen to yesterday's program, but I'm sure you talked about how Joshua itself is a very significant name for the high priest, because that is the Hebrew form Yehoshua of the New Testament name Yeshua in Aramaic, which is Jesus.
Yes, and in fact, we were talking about how Ezra uses Yeshua a little bit closer to what we think of as Jesus's Aramaic name. And then of course, Yeshua, as you said here. Yeah. And as you're talking about that, you know, we did mention it, but I'm looking over at my bookshelf and I have a book somewhere called His Mama Called Him Yeshua. That's the title of the book. And I don't remember actually what it's even about. I just like the title. I'm going to have to dig that up. It's an old timey book, but anyway, yeah. I mean, that connection alone is, I think, just very fascinating. Now, of course, the Jews would say that that's just serendipitous, but as I mentioned, you know, for all the things that Jesus fulfills, there are a couple different ways you could explain it away. And one of those is that Jesus and his disciples had this grand conspiracy to make it such that he fulfills all of these obscure prophecies. And then, of course, ends with dying on the cross, but with the plans for them to steal his body afterward, prophet, right? I mean, like, what's the motive for Jesus or anybody faking all of this? You know, you'll notice that fake messiahs want to stay alive so that they can enjoy their control and power. Our God, you know, sacrifices himself for us. So I say that because, yeah, we forget sometimes that this is set in a real time and real place. And yeah, Yeshua, right? It's pointing forward to Jesus who will come. So yeah, I like that. But I'm going to get into the next section because
yes,
I think it connects to this branch. It connects to the whole idea of verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll pick up now. Here we go. And the angel who talked with me came again, and he woke me like a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. You, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." All right, so we're going to pause there at the end of verse 10. Some of that's kind of cryptic. It's kind of back and forth. But what he calls lips here on this menorah, I would say branches, right? All the Jews know what the menorah is, the seven branched golden lampstand from Exodus. Well, now this one's different, special, 49 flames.
And 49 is one short of the Jubilee of 50. And 49 is actually an important number throughout the Bible, because you get 7 weeks are talked about in Daniel, and if I remember right, in Revelation 2. But we see lampstands like this in Revelation. And in Revelation, they refer to the lampstands of the seven churches of Asia, which altogether represent the entire church, the whole church Catholic, seven being the Hebrew number of perfection or completion, not perfection in terms of moral perfection, but like completeness. And so this, I don't, again, I didn't prepare as well for chapter four as I did for for others, but is there so I'm gonna ask you a question. Is it possible that these lampstands and these 49 flames that are burning are a representation of the wholeness, the completeness of the people of God? In this case, the Old Testament church, which is Israel.
I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, one of the things that I focused on as I was reading this was a little less on the number, although you're absolutely right about the, you know, the seven times seven. And that's what we have here. We have the menorah, and then each of the branches has branches. And, you know, archaeologists have found these multi-spouted lamps that look just like this. So it was certainly something that was brought into reality from this revelation, or used from their experience in a new way by God. That happens also. But in any case, I think the focus is often on the ways in which these are being refilled, right? So, you know, if the 49 flames do represent God's complete people, then I suppose we could connect it to seven times seven, right? So we then can connect that to the eyes of the temple stones that God's always watching over us. I think there's a lot that can be taken here, but it's the olive trees feeding the oil right into the golden lampstands that I think is fascinating, because this suggests that you don't need the priest to go in and refill it every day. So you have the menorah in the holy place. It brings the, we kind of have something similar, don't we, Pastor, in our little eternal candles that a lot of Midwestern churches have and other churches have?
Yep, absolutely.
That really started out as from what I understand, as a candle for letting deacons and others know that the sacrament that's in the tabernacle has been consecrated or not, so that they can know if it was ready to take to others. And it's kind of turned in to this sort of eternal presence of Christ, which also harkens back to the very lamp that we're talking about. But now there's no priest needed to keep it lit. It just, the oil from the trees themselves continuously fill it. And so that was the focus I had. Like, is this talking about how, you know, there isn't going to be the priesthood in the same way they understand it, because the priest of priests is coming, perhaps? I don't know. What do you think?
Well, the identity of the trees is given at the end of the chapter as being two anointed ones, two messiahs with a lowercase m, if you will, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that made me wonder if these, you know, these two trees represent Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, the high priest. But it also puts you in mind, again, because this picture, because Revelation just takes all these Old Testament images from Zechariah and Daniel and gives a deeper meaning. You know, there are the two the two trees in Revelation that represent God's prophets, and you know, fire comes out from them to destroy the enemies of God. Here, the fire as of a blessing to fill the lamps. And so, you know, whether it's to talk about an end of the priesthood, mm-hmm. And because of it being fulfilled and Jesus being the priest, you know, whose light never is extinguished, I could definitely, I could travel that path with you. But I also, you know, just kind of wondered if a more, if potentially a more immediate fulfillment, at least in that time, was using this to refer to these two anointed leaders of church and state, if you will, whom mm-hmm. God had had appointed to lead his people.
Yes, and that's the approach that I'll take towards the end for sure, because it's right up my alley in terms of my own personal interest, research interests. But absolutely, you have the governor and you have the priest. They're typically associated with these two supplies. But then, of course, outside of them, though, is that when Joshua dies, another priest is going to continue the flow. When Zerubbabel, you know, is gone, somebody else will fill that office. So it does point forward to offices through which God continues to work, disconnecting it from the men themselves. So, yeah, I definitely think there are some connections there that are worth exploring. I guess the shift I was trying to make early on, which was incomplete because we haven't finished it yet, but was to say, let's set the stage for this idea that before they relied on men, even the men in these offices, to continually be refilling the light, so to speak, guiding the people. And they receive, of course, the oil from God himself. And in the vision, by the end, what we're going to see is that they have this continual supply. They don't have to go off somewhere and get it, but rather God's just continually supplying the oil by which, of course, the light burns among his people. And I think that's sort of one of the connections that we could take away from it. But there is a lot, for sure. I think it's fascinating that Zechariah is a priest, and he doesn't recognize these features. Like the angel says, don't you know what these are? After we see the description of the menorah and its extending branches. And he says,
yeah,
no, I don't. And it just made me think, and I don't know that this is rooted deeply in the text, but it made me think, you know, sometimes there are these important truths of God and they're right in front of us and we can't see them. Like here, even a prophet is needing revelation. Of course, every prophet needs revelation. And so we often look sort of inside ourselves for the answers to our questions, like, you know, what in the heck is this? Without realizing that the answers aren't going to be found within us, but rather, you know, from God. And so even here, we see that dynamic going on.
And explains explicitly in the word of Yahweh, which is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You know, like you said, we can't do it. It has to be God. It makes you think about how, you know, every gift, whether it's a first article gift of creation, you know, eyes, ears, members, my reason, all my senses, and still takes care of them, whether it's that stuff or whether it's our salvation or our conversion, it all comes from God. I cannot by my own reason or strength. It's not by might or by power of mine or of any other human being. It all has to come from God. And I love too how, I mean, one of the ways that sometimes I kind of think of Haggai and Zechariah, if you take them together, is they're kind of like God's cheerleaders who, you know, are cheering on, not like that weird, you know, situation going on with the Minnesota Vikings right now, but, right. You know, these are,
think of that. Yes,
but you know, these are God's like tough, you know, cheerleaders. This is like, you know, William Wallace, I guess, before, you know, the Battle of Bannockburn or something, you know, getting the troops all excited. But, you know, they're the cheerleaders that get Zerubbabel and Joshua to get going on the temple. Because even though the Cyrus Edict was around 538 BC, they didn't actually start construction on the temple until 520.
Right.
Even though they had permission and authorization. If I remember right from the Cyrus Edict, I think they even were given funds to help rebuild the temple.
Absolutely. I mean, And we did discuss that I had Reed Lessing on for the first episode. And absolutely, I mean, Cyrus is being used by God to not only to be, I guess, the general contractor for this. He has it, but he also pays for it. And then by the time we're speaking, Darius is in charge. And, you know, he's played both sides of this coin in terms of being, he's been behind some of the protests of it. Now he's behind the building of it. But at the end of the day, of course, it's the local people who are in frame here, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And I think that as we already heard, the people have already been chastised by God for neglecting his house and building onto their own houses instead. And mm-hmm. I think reason why that's really important is because it's not that God needs a house. I don't think it's that he's saying, oh, man, there's just no way I could serve you unless you build me a nice temple. But rather about priorities. You know, the people have returned their whole houses. The whole nation essentially is kind of a husk of what it used to be. They're rebuilding in the ruins of their grandfathers and grandmothers. And you naturally, of course, you want to go and build your own place first. Who wouldn't? But they started it off with sacrifice and prayer and worship. And then right away, dropped off. And then, of course, there's a lot of, you know, factors for that. But still, what does that say about us? Well, we come to faith oftentimes, especially if we come to faith as adults, and you're just zealous, you're on fire, you're ready to go out there and change the world for Christ. And you burn out really fast because you start meeting opposition. And so I see this a little bit of an analogy of what we experience. We are rescued by God. We're taken out of exile. We're brought into the household of faith. We're all gung-ho. And then as soon as we meet opposition from the surrounding nations, we start putting off our priorities. And now the temple has not been built. Meanwhile, we're having to get these visions for Zechariah so he can go and clean house. And so yeah. I think this is supposed to be this encouragement to Zechariah and to the people that if you trust him, God is not only going to help you succeed in terms of your faith, but he's going to supply everything you need, even the temple stuff.
But even the oil.
Even the oil, right?
Which we're not going to run out of oil, at least not in the temple vision.
we're going to take a break. We're actually right at time. But when we come back, we're going to talk just a little bit about the anointed ones who stand by the Lord. And we're going to keep on going into chapter 5. Don't miss it, folks. Hey, we're just one lesson ahead of the students. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. All right, brother, we are making our way through chapters 4 and 5. And I did notice, by the way, I should let you guys know a home little inside baseball. Sometimes the guests will send me little outlines of their of what they'd like to talk about, and it helps me, you know, prepare for however they want to direct it. I should note that Pastor Mathis, the guest here, did send me that, and I did see it, and I went, oh, thanks, and I put it aside. I should have looked at it closely, then I could have warned you that you accidentally had the wrong text or that we gave you the wrong, however that turned out. So I do apologize, but you know what? Our guest is an old pro. You'll be fine. You're ready to get into 5, brother?
Absolutely.
All right. I just wanted to apologize for you. I should have noticed that we weren't on the same page, but that's okay.
No. It's all good.
Here we go. Let's start with 4, though, verse 10 and a half, and make our way into 5.
Okay.
These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have cut it off so soon earlier, but now we have that extra context, which we already added a minute ago. Yeah, these are the two anointed ones. Well, both priests and kings would have been anointed, right? I assume the governor might have been too. These two anointed ones, it does stand to reason that, yeah, we're talking about this church and state thing. And that actually has some significance. It's interesting.
And also, sometimes we prophets were anointed as well. Like when sure. Elijah anointed Elisha. So in Israel, in ancient Israel, you had all of these offices were distinct though. And so we see that with the two anointed ones here. But when you get to chapter 6, you'll actually see the kingly office and the priestly office become one in one person. And that's just weird unless we're talking about Jesus. Because of course, in fact, King Saul got in big trouble for when he, as king, carried out priestly duties. And also, Uzziah got in trouble for doing that too. He tried to offer incense on the altar of incense. And so the Lord struck him with leprosy. If you just kind of let me have a little musing here, during the time of the Maccabees, you have priests who presume to take the office of king. Mm-hmm. And so they were never meant to go together until we had the high priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. The distinction of the offices, the church and the state, both being God's given offices. You know, sometimes in our country, when people think about church and state being separate, they think, you know, the purpose is to exclude the church from government, but really it's to protect the church from the government. Right. But these offices are given by God. And even in our world, you know, the kingdom of the right hand and the kingdom of the left hand is still God's kingdom. And we know that the rulers, the authorities, Romans 13, they are God's ministers. But we see how both elements of the society of the exiles, the government, the state, and the church, the priesthood are both there to get this temple done and completed. You know, earlier you were saying God doesn't need the temple. And I want to say, but the people need the temple.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. That's the whole reason he wants it, is to benefit them, not himself.
Yep. Absolutely.
You know, and you mentioned earlier that there's some connections here to Revelation, and we see that also even in this church and state dynamic, because by the time of Revelation, we see the false representatives of the church and the false representatives of the state, or however you want to look at it, the corruption of both. But those serve as portents of the end too, as the Antichrist, you know, rules in the church, and then the state is of course also in bed with the Antichrist. And so we see those types of things, the big reversals of that. Like here we see how it can work together. There we see how it can be used against us. And you're right about the separation of church and state thing. You know, Jefferson writes, you know, this high and impregnable wall of between church and state. And that's been taken as case law for some reason, even though he wrote it in a personal letter.
Right.
And it's just absolutely not exactly the intentions at all. And certainly not of God, because as you rightly noted, God rules over both. So I think we see here how even pagans even pagan governments can be used by God to affect his purposes, Cyrus, Darius. And then these secular governors added to the prophets and priests of God, all of them working by God's will to accomplish things. And yet, of course, there's still going to be problems. And we see here there's a time coming when God himself is going to be providing all that they need. Let's go ahead and move into 5.
Okay.
Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone." So we're talking about two different egregious sinners, those who steal and those who swear falsely by God's name. Mm-hmm. I assume that it's not that God has picked out these two particular sins as the most egregious in the world, but rather this is referring to some specific folks. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, it probably is referring to those who, again, are building their own houses and not working on the Lord's house. You know, that's kind of like, you know, the thief taking what belongs to God and just putting it in his own house. But the swearing falsely too is sort of this false religion of like saying, "Oh yeah, we're grateful to Yahweh, we're worshiping the Lord." But it's just kind of going through the motions. And I mean, the altar and the initial foundation were laid, and 16 years later, here we are. So, or 18 years later. So here we are. And so, I mean, I think that this is true of anyone who just kind of, you know, goes through the motions. Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will be saved. And he'll say, you know, to the virgins that ran out of oil.
Right. Sure.
"I know you not." And so just because we're going through the motions, if we don't have true faith in Christ and his forgiveness and his promises, then we're not really saved. And can I just make a comment about the scroll?
Sure, please.
So I find it interesting that here the scroll is a curse, which is law. But in Revelation 14, there's a scroll flying through the air also. But there it is gospel. It's the eternal gospel for all nations. So here it's a curse for those in Israel who are not carrying out the Lord's instructions, a curse on one nation. But in Revelation, the scroll that flies through the air is good news for every nation. And you can tell I my bread and butter is a little bit more Revelation than Zechariah, but
sure. Well, but I see here too, and I agree wholeheartedly, but I also see here gospel, and the gospel is in the math. The scroll measures 20 cubits by 10 cubits, 30 feet long by 15 wide. That's a really long scroll, a really big scroll. And so you're like, wait a minute, that's not the size of a scroll. Is it just big because it's an optical illusion, like a road sign? Those things are like 5 feet long, but they don't look like it. Well, no, it turns out 20 cubits by 10 cubits is the exact width and length of the Holy of Holies, the vestibule in front of the nave right there at the Holy of Holies. So you see that from 1 Kings 6. The nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. So you see, we have the law, which is there to condemn, but it's also the exact dimensions of the holy place in the wilderness tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. And that's the place where the lampstand was, the showbread, the incense altar. So, you know, now this sacred space For those who look up and see God's law that they haven't kept, it's judgment. But for those who can see in it the sacred place where the sacrifices take place, I think they see the Messiah. Just sort of off the sort of top of my head about that. So I don't know. I haven't tested that.
No, fantastic. But. Yeah, that's a fantastic insight that I had never I had never been aware of the dimensions. But yeah, numbers are never by accident in Scripture. And so wow, that's good stuff. That'll preach.
Well, I mean, the Lutheran Study Bible does mention that the connection there, but it's certainly worth thinking about, like, why, right? Why is it that connection? And I think that that's one of them. And the stealing. So I guess a lot of people were probably stealing in a time when people were hungry. And then the false swearing, I suppose that's, you know, I guess it's I think of Israel's legal system. Wasn't there some sort of idea that you would swear upon God's name, and then the whole point was quit doing that if you're going to lie? I mean, I guess we still do that today. People even swear on a stack of Bibles or even before court. So God is basically saying, all you thieves and liars, he's ready to clean you out. The Hebrew is nakah. Purge out or empty out. That's sort of weird, right? Because what does that look like? He's going to clean them out. It's the same root as the word for being innocent or clean. So is he going to clean them out in terms of making them clean? Or because of judgment, he's going to get them out? He's going to clean out the place from them? I mean, I actually don't know. I'm just thinking about it out loud.
Turning over tables.
Turning over tables, cleaning the place out, right?
Maybe both.
Know. Yeah.
Maybe both.
Well, let's make sure we're getting all the text in today. So I'm going to head back over. So yeah, he then says, verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaded cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Well, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Thus endeth the vision, Pastor. That's tough, right? I mean, I can't even imagine. You know, we have the blessing of the cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, church fathers and scholars and prophets and apostles to unpack these things for us. Can you imagine getting a vision like that? What would you even do with such a thing? I'm not even talking about what it means. I'm just thinking about the experience that Zechariah is having.
Yeah, it would be eye-opening, pun intended, because the angel woke him up. But right. You wouldn't be able to go back to sleep. And
for weeks.
And of course,
I mean,
right? And there seems to be an indication that maybe all eight of these visions came in one nighttime.
Yeah.
You wouldn't be able to go back to sleep, and you would definitely be just sort of amazed. I mean, these are strong, vivid images, and even if you know, some of them are interpreted by sort of this angelic tour guide, if you will, but kind of like John had at times, but some of them are left uninterpreted. But I think for this particular, you know, experience, I mean, we've had just dreams that rattle you, just nightmares or things like that. And you wake up and you're kind of just left bewildered, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming.
I think that when we have these sort of weird dreams, we always want to interpret what they mean. What could they mean? What is God trying to tell me, or what's my inner conscience trying to tell me? It probably is very difficult even then, to separate what they might experience from God in a normal dream. You know, we talked about him being woken up, and he might be thinking he's still sleeping. But when we get to this, oh, what is this? This is the seventh of eight visions. And I also think that it was all in one night. That seems to be what I'm finding in most of the scholarship. But we see a basket flying through the air. And the basket, the Hebrew word's ephah, which is only about a bushel, so 1.25 cubic feet. But this one's big enough to hold a woman. So I think that's wild, because he's like, what do you see? He's like, a basket. Yeah, but look closer. Oh, there's a woman in it. So why a woman, right? We have these two witnesses, or two mountains of God being symbolic for perhaps church and state, or Joshua and Zerubbabel, law and gospel, however you want to divide those up. But here, there's a woman who's named Wickedness. Mm-hmm. Is this anti-woman? Is this a symbolism of the sexism of the Bible? Why a woman, you think?
No, it's definitely not sexist. And it just to cut that off right away, wisdom.
Yeah, but you know people think that's why I bring it up.
Wisdom is portrayed as a woman in Proverbs. So it's very grammatical. So in Hebrew, as in many European languages today, nouns have gender, and masculine, feminine, neuter. Greek is like that in the New Testament. Spanish, modern Spanish, that people speak here in Colorado. So it just so happens that the word for wickedness is rishah or risha'ah, and it's a feminine noun, and so the personification is a woman, just like wisdom, chachma in Proverbs is a feminine noun, and so wisdom is personified as a woman. And so definitely it's not an anti-woman kind of thing. But the image is fascinating, besides all the great puns you can make about, you know, her being a basket case. She seems to me, at least, to be sort of a forerunner, or maybe even a similar depiction as the whore of Babylon, the harlot, right, in Revelation, because the basket is taken to Shinar, which is one of the ancient names for the plain on which Babylon was built. This is where the exiles were taken and where they returned from. And now the wickedness is being taken away from Israel and brought to Babylon, to Shinar. And it's geographic, you know, so the same geographic kind of thing. The whore of Babylon is the one who is, you know, represents the false religions, the pagan spirituality, that the idolatry that seduces people from trusting the Lord Jesus. And here we see this wickedness, this personification of wickedness being taken back to Babylon. Go back to where you came from. This is a purifying of the people by removing her. And so this is certainly an act of gospel being portrayed here.
It's sin being removed and taken back where it came from. It's also, I think it's both kinds of gospel. If we think of Christus Victor, Christ takes away our sins, but it's Christus Victor too, at least I would say, in the angel thrusting her back into the basket, thrusting down the leaden cover. I mean, these are violent actions where sin and evil isn't going away quietly, but it is certainly conquered by God. Yeah, so, you know, I thought, in backing up what you said too, in terms of Babylon being this mother of prostitutes, we think of the foreign wives being a problem, or I guess I should really say the problem is with the Israelites going after the foreign wives, but the whole concept of marrying into these other cultures, we're bringing in all kinds of other wickedness. So certainly that would be in mind. Thinking of Solomon's foreign wives, I'm thinking of Queen Athalia, who was, you know, this wicked woman. So you're right. For as many personifications of evil that we have for women, we also have some personifications of good and righteousness. And really, even here, not necessarily a woman, but we have what happens next is two more women coming forward, not just a woman, but two women coming forward. Mm-hmm. And the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. My study has showed me that the word stork, Hesida, it means faithful one. It also means stork, but you know, the faithful ones then, these two women coming, now removing the unfaithfulness, the evil, and transporting it back. Of course, wind is ruach, so God's spirit empowering these other two women who represent God's faithfulness. So yeah, you have the personification of evil in this woman in the basket, but what's happening to her is she's being wrestled under control and carried off on the wings of righteousness and faithfulness to be taken back to where she belongs. They would have seen this. I mean, to the land of Shinar, to, you know, Shinar is Babylon, right? And so there's still many of Judeans still living there. So, you know, the temple's being restored, and in Babylon, the people are, well, they're building houses for idols.
And to your point, too, about the women, you know, how we portray women, these two women who seem to be, maybe this is the only place in scripture where angelic creatures are described as women instead of, you know, men wearing bright white robes or something. But this is certainly a very positive portrayal of the feminine. So even if wickedness is a woman, these servants of Yahweh are two women, and this is a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Well, and you and I know as students of the Bible that the elevation of women from the way women were treated throughout history is due to God's influence on the world through his church. I mean, so, you know, this is something that people like to nitpick and sort of remove, because the Bible often talks about present realities in the midst of also pointing forward to a better way. But in any case, we have this beautiful visual gospel of literally sin being just hauled out and taken away, removing it. You know, if we think about this being like the idols of the foreign nations, and God's removing the temptation, right? Lead us not into temptation. This is him answering that. And so I guess in Christ, we can just obviously take it to its most logical extreme, the ultimate fulfillment. And that's what Christ does. He wrestles away our sin. He takes care of it on the cross, and he removes it. What did you say earlier, right? From as far from the east as from the west. I think this is what it's pointing forward to. Any sort of final thoughts as we wrap up the show here today?
I was just thinking, instead of two men in a truck, we got two gals in a basket doing this,
I like it.
this moving job with the wickedness.
I've got to look up some biblical paintings or art on this. There has to be. That's such a great subject.
I'm sure there are. I appreciate your patience with me as I tried to sort of wade through this a little bit, and it's still been a great conversation. I appreciate it. Thank you very much, Pastor Boo.
I've enjoyed it, brother. Yeah, it happens, folks. And so sorry about that. We weren't as prepared as we could have been, but you know what? We will be tomorrow. You know how I know? Because it's already recorded. We've already had the chapter 6, which is coming up tomorrow. You guys will enjoy it. We build on some of the things we talked about today and more. And then on Monday, we come back and we keep on going through Zechariah, because the night of visions is coming to an end, but certainly not his testimony. Thank you so much to the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, and to you at home. Thanks for listening. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thank you.